Thank you, Vanessa, for those readings, that one after the earlier one of Nahum chapter 3. Had some good songs about the cross today, haven't we? The old rugged cross. You can never be too young, really, or too old to be reminded of these things. I'm reminded of the kid who'd heard plenty of good hymns. And even though a child, when given a teddy bear that was homemade and was a bit decrepit, they were very happy. You know, that it was home hand-knitted with a few mistakes in it. And the button eyes had been sewed on just a little bit too close. And they said, I hope it's all right. I love it. I'll call it gladly. Why is that? Oh, gladly, the cross-eyed bear. I just tell these jokes to see how people are going, how sharp you are, whether we need to warm up. It took a little bit of time today. Now, we're continuing our series, not on old jokes. Gladly the cross-eyed bear. Gladly. Yeah, you got it. Good. Okay. I didn't plan it, no. I never plan anything. It is an old joke. It is an old joke. So, we're continuing our series this week, God to Nineveh. This is week 3, and we're going to click into the second half of the series next week, not looking at the book of Nahum. But Nineveh's one of the great cities of the ancient Near East or Middle East in Mesopotamia. But there's already something that I think has been made clear about Nineveh as a city and the Assyrian Empire, of which Nineveh was the capital. Nineveh was the capital, this is clear, of a false kingdom, of a lying kingdom, of a violent kingdom. We really had that struck home to us last week. But Nineveh, even though it was the capital of a false kingdom and a lying and a violent kingdom, it's also important to remember, and this has been clear to us, that the king of Assyria was not the king of the world, even if he thought he was pretty exalted and pretty special, because Nineveh would fall. Nineveh would fall. Nineveh was certain to be destroyed. And there are images of battle in Nahum chapter 3 that remind us of that. What was for Nahum an imminent fall was going to be in the future, but for us, from our perspective, it was a long way in the past. So those images of battle are there, for example. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, the galloping horse and the bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. It's a bit like some of the scenes in chapter 2 that we read last week. The snippets, the scenes, the brief insights into a battle that was going to come. Abject defeat was ahead for Nineveh and for the Assyrian kingdom. And that's because God is the warrior, one of the phrases that comes from Nahum chapter 1. All these things have been made clear and are reinforced a little bit in chapter 3. God fights the enemy. God defeats the enemy. And in Nahum chapter 3, what we get is a little bit of mocking of evil and a mocking of the enemy and of the terrible ways of Nineveh and the Assyrian kingdom. And I think Nahum chapter 3 gives us a little bit of insight into why we as people persist with falsehood, why falsehood continues and has such a strong hold on us. It's got its hooks into us. There's a strong sense, I think, in Nahum chapter 3 of false trust, false confidence, and Nahum parodies everything that is false, the false fort, the false fighters, and the false faith that were underneath the Assyrian kingdom. The false fort, the false fighters, and the false faith. Nineveh trusted in its fortress-like city. As I think I mentioned last week, it was positioned on the Tigris River, and they'd redirected some of the water to provide kind of a moat-like protection around the city. They trusted in their fortress, and they trusted in their watery protections, but they should have known better in Nineveh. They should have known better from their watching the news. Verse 8, "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that was without limit. Put, and the Libyans were her helpers." The Assyrians should have known better than to trust in their own Ninevite capital. Thebes was the Egyptian capital, back before this time. And it was a strong city. Yeah, they were part of a strong nation. Geography was on their side, the Nile River and the protection around them. And they had all these allies, those places that we sound a bit weird, put, for example, Kush. Kush is probably Ethiopia now, for example. They had allies and helpers. And if you're looking at the financial report back in the day of Thebes, all the advice was invest in Thebes. They're strong. You know, there's a good future there. You'll get a good return on your shekel or whatever it is you invest in. And guess what happened to Thebes? It was destroyed. In the year 663 BC, it was destroyed. It fell. You know who destroyed it? The Assyrians destroyed Thebes. The Assyrians themselves came upon a city that thought it was strong, thought it was protected by the water, thought it had great allies who were going to come to its aid. The Assyrians had destroyed Thebes, and yet they persisted in trusting their own capital, Nineveh. But Thebes had no future. Thebes only had a past. Verse 10, verse 10 is talking about Thebes. She became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. Who did it? The Assyrians did all that nasty stuff. Do you think they should have taken the warning to heart? Paid attention to what had happened to Thebes? Are you better than Thebes? Nahum, as a book, asks lots of questions. There's lots of question mark verses. I don't know if you've noticed that all the way through. Here's another one. Are you better than Thebes? No. No. Why should you be confident in your strength when you yourselves, just a few decades before, have destroyed one of the great capital cities of the world? If you're against God, the fortress that you trust in is basically paper mache under a blowtorch. It's not going to last. The fortress becomes not a high wall, but becomes a high fruit tree for a feast. That's the sense in verse 12. And your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. Shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. It's like, expect the army to come up and we'll eat your cities down. We don't even need to climb the tree. It was a false trust in the fortress of Nineveh. Assyria trusts it, and then they should have known better from their own history, from their own military conquests of Thebes and other places. But what of the mighty army of the Assyrians and that was controlled out of the city of Nineveh? They were renowned. We heard a little bit about how violent they were, and some of the quotations I read out last week come from Assyrian sources. This army, the fighters, they pushed their empire out. And the merchants were very important in the whole network of things as well. You need merchants because they help pay for armies and battles. They can be expensive. And the princes were trained. They were leaders. They weren't just grunts who were fighting men, but there were princes who were prepared for leadership. And all of these in Nahum chapter 3 fail. The fierce troops end up wimping out, don't they? Behold, your troops are women in your midst. Best training that the Assyrians could muster, and they're all trembling and they're all untrained, and the merchants and the princes together fail, and they actually damage the people of Assyria. They're called locusts, aren't they? Locusts are twice useless in this chapter. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes are like clouds of locusts settling on the fences on a cold day. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. No one knows where they are. What are locusts like? They strip off the crops when things are going well. So that's useless once. And then when help is needed, what do? The sun comes up and they fly off and no one knows where they are. You know, what are you going to say to the people of Assyria? Go and round up those locusts to fight for us, will you? Oh, yeah, collect the grasshoppers. I can do that. Yes, I'll get on my horse and round them up. You know, it's a crazy idea. Locusts are useless. Assyria and Nineveh trusted in the whole might of their empire, their people, their merchants, their scribes, and their soldiers. And that trust was worth nothing because they're like a bunch of grasshoppers who take off when it becomes nice and sunny and they warm up. Nineveh had a strong faith in their fort, in their fighters, and they had a strong faith in their own religions, if you like. So that was a false faith as well. Nineveh were people of strong faith, but a false faith. They trusted, for example, that the Lord God is not true. Nineveh had been through and destroyed the northern part of Israel, the nation formerly called Israel, where the capital was Samaria. Assyria came through there in control of the people of Nineveh, and they said, oh, well, the Lord is nothing. And the Assyrians had actually besieged Jerusalem as well. They didn't take Jerusalem, but they knew the name of the Lord. There's accounts of them saying, do not think that the Lord will protect you. As the Assyrians trusted that the Lord God was not true, and that they trusted that their own riches and their own army were sufficient and powerful, all-powerful and unconquerable. But they should have learned from Thebes. Their faith was strong but false. Assyria finally did learn in the year 612 BC. Babylon destroyed them. Babylon came in and knocked over Nineveh. Babylon came in and knocked over the Assyrian kingdom. And Assyrian kingdom didn't rise ever again. Talking about faith, true or false. People sometimes say, I wish I had your faith. I wish I had trust like you have. And it's a silly thing to say, because anyone who ever says it, they do have faith, like I do, like you do, like any Christian does. They do have trust. The only difference that people have is the direction of their faith. Every person, every individual and every group, everyone lives by faith. The reason people don't get faith sometimes is that they miss out on just two letters. I-N. It's not just faith. Faith doesn't exist full stop. Faith doesn't exist by itself. You can't go to the supermarket and buy a bag full of faith. There's never faith. There's always faith in something or someone. There is an object to every item of faith. Faith is always in something. And the Assyrian Empire had a false faith in their gods, in their fortress, in their fighters, in their riches, in all of these things. They had a strong faith, for sure. So it's a question for us to ponder as we're here in 2022. And Nahum was written in, the mid-600s BC. It's worth pondering, if the Assyrians were warned about a false fort and fortress, a false fighting faith and a false religious faith, where do those things crop up in our context? Okay, we don't live in the Middle East, and we don't have the same kind of social structure or religious structure even as the Ninevites had and the Assyrians had. But where are the fortresses that fight against God today? Who are the fighters, in fact? And what is the faith? Where are the places that there are fortresses? Sometimes around the world, in a few places, there are literal military groups which attack Christians, sadly. You know, there are armed militias in parts of West Africa who go and attack Christian-majority areas. There have been people suffering, say, in northern Nigeria and other places like that. So sometimes Christians are still subject to military attack. But the fortresses in our world that attack the Lord God and attack Jesus Christ, they tend not to be military anymore. I think the places that are fortresses may be, well, it could be educational institutions can be sometimes arranged against God, whether it's tertiary institutions, universities or what have you, or even schools. Sometimes the media can be mocking of Christians against the Lord Jesus, saying that our ways are out of date, we're on the wrong side of history, all that stuff. Sometimes Sometimes the strong fortresses can look very strong to us because you think, wow, those people are well educated, those people are well resourced, those people are able to communicate. Let's remember the false fortresses of Assyria didn't last. They're not still there on the barricades in Assyria protecting themselves. They fell in 612 and they never rose again. The fortresses back then fell, the fortresses today will fall, even if they look strong for a little while. What about the false fighters? Who are the fighters against God today? There was that flash in the pan 5-10 years ago. What do they call them? The new atheists, Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and all those sort of guys. I haven't heard anything from them in the last 2-3 years. They were all the rage. Their arguments, their books were out there. They were on TV. They could get in any newspaper around the world, and they've gone strikingly silent. It's interesting. Maybe they'll come back again. I don't know. But that sort of flaring up and disappearing, I expect that to be normal, because false trust in the fighters against God's ways is a false trust. They may have the limelight for a time, maybe even a long time, but God's time frame is a lot longer. The fighters will fall. And what about the false faith itself? What's the false faith that is most likely to impact, to strike us? It's not going to be worshipping Baal or Asherah or the gods of the Middle East, but there are false faiths everywhere. I reckon in our sort of setting in Australia, what we trust in falsely is human reason, perhaps, that we've got the capacity to fix everything. I know humans and society should work to address problems, yes, but an absolute confidence in the human capacity to do things, that seems to be misplaced. Or here's another false faith, I think, a false faith that what's in your heart is true. If you desire X, then it's good. That's, I think, what drove the sexual revolution from the 1960s and onwards. If you desire that, if that's your urging, then it's good. We have to trust our own hearts. Isn't that every Disney movie now? Trust your own heart. Go with you, be you. You be true to yourself. That's an item of faith in our world. It's a false faith. Let's not mock people who've fallen for that preaching, because there's been lots of expensively produced sermons on that topic. Every movie down the cinema, all that's on TV. So people, of course, are going to be enticed into that faith. Let's not mock people who've fallen to it, but let's not fall into that faith ourselves. Let's remember instead that that faith is as false as the gods of Assyria, the gods whose names I can't even remember, though I may have heard of them in the past. Have you heard of the Assyrian gods? Do you know anyone who worships them today? No. The false fighter and the false faith are still out there, and they may look a bit scary. Remember Nineveh. Remember Nineveh. A warning that all those falsehoods would go. We're a bit like the first recipients of Nineveh, because of Nahum. The first recipients of Nahum, they heard the message of the fall of Nineveh, and it was an encouragement to them, but it was probably a decade or two or three decades ahead of them. It was declared, it was true, it was certain, and it was just a little bit off. Probably within the lifetime of some of the people who heard Nahum preaching, but we're a bit like that too. We have heard the absolute judgment on the falsehood of this world. We've heard of it, we've seen it, we know about it, because that's what Christ's cross is. Christ's cross is God's sure sign of judgment on everything wrong. God won't put up with what is untrue, unloving, away from grace, away from the purposes of his creation, the purposes that he's bringing to redemption. God has declared his judgment by parading the cross to the world and saying, judgment's coming. Look, I've shown you already by giving you a taste of that judgment, by pouring the judgment personally on Christ in your behalf. The declaration has been made, and it's also a declaration of forgiveness. Thank the Lord for that. It's a declaration of an offer of amnesty from God that we can accept. That's a great declaration. So the declaration is made, just like Nahum made a declaration about the people of Nineveh and the nation of Nineveh. And yet, from our perspective, there's still some time to go. Is it going to be a decade or 2 decades or 3 decades? Or who knows what time frame God has in mind? Well, God does, but not me. So in that sense, we've heard the declaration and we're just waiting for the final implementation of the declaration. So we're just like the people who hear the book of Nahum back in the 7th century BC, in the 600s BC. We're in that period between where the declaration has been made, the judgment is certain, we know what's coming, and it's just a matter of waiting for the actual timing and implementation to happen. We can be sure, and we should be sure, shouldn't we? When Christ comes, the cry will be, "Fallen is the city of blood. Fallen is the faith of blood in this world. Fallen is the false fighters, the false fortress, the false everything. All the false gods will go." That's what will happen when Christ comes. And the glorious God who has spoken is faithful and he will do it. But there's more in chapter 3 of Nahum that we can talk about. That's a bit of a focus on the falsehood that gets mocked, the people who let down the Assyrian Empire and the city of Nineveh. There's also in chapter 3 of Nahum a bit of a description of why this war is coming. Description that uses a term that I don't think the book of Nahum has used elsewhere, though the Old Testament does at other places. Verse 4. Why? All for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Nineveh is pictured here as a prostitute. Right through the book of Nahum, there's a lot of she and she and she and he, and there's a lot of changing of the pronouns, and here it's made explicit, but sometimes she is she, Nineveh, the city. Sometimes she is the people of Israel. So in this case, the personification is of Nineveh, and even of the Assyrian Empire, as a woman who is selling herself. Nineveh is pictured as a prostitute, and prostitution is degrading for all involved. The acts of Nineveh herself were degrading. Nineveh lived in a shallow degradation with her false gods and her disgraceful treatment of the defeated that we talked about last week. Nineveh was degraded also in the attitudes towards the Lord God and to the people of the Lord God. In all these things, both Nineveh, the city, and Assyria, the empire, they prostituted themselves. They sold themselves out. They sold out their humanity for their own glory. They sold out religious truth for their own power. They sold themselves for their own empire and name to be established, they thought. And the thing about prostitution is that the effects spread out and spread out, as with diseases, because harlots need customers. And this sort of spreads the cheapness and the infection around. And Assyria's evil spread itself out in every contact with the nations. When they went to Egypt, when they went to Israel, when they went to Judah, when they went to all the other places in Mesopotamia, for example, Assyria's contact with the nations just spread out the awfulness. And the outcome for Assyria was going to fit the crime, as Nahum continues with the image of the prostitute. Her brazen immorality — brazen means public and unhidden — her brazen immorality leads to public and unhidden humiliation. Her shameful behavior leads to open shame. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame." That's what's going to happen for the picture there. "I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her?'" That's what's going to happen. She lived by her nakedness, as it were. That's kind of the life of a prostitute. And so she will be exposed as naked. And in the case of the Assyrian Empire, their naked power will be exposed by naked power applied to them. It's a hard judgment, but you can see how it's fitting. Her shamefulness will be the cause of her shame. And no one was going to mourn Nineveh. There was no grief over the death of evil. When evil dies, people don't shed tears. I'm going to miss that evil thing. They might sigh with relief. That's about it. All who look at you will shrink from you and say, "Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" Assyria was unrelenting as an empire, as a kingdom, as a military machine. They were unrelenting, so there was no comfort for them. Assyria was violent, so a violent end is what they were asked for and what they were going to get. Nineveh was sacked, and the nations didn't file a complaint. Verse 19, "There is no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Your violence has gone north and south and east and west." That's what Nineveh was like. Defeat for Nineveh is a good thing because it's the defeat of evil. No one wants evil to win, to persist, to spread and grow in strength. We want the bad guy to fall into the hole. We want the cheater to get caught. So too the evil city must be overturned and must be shamed. To disagree with the destruction of Nineveh, the judgment of God that he brought, to disagree with that is to condone evil and to condone their degradation, to condone their violence and their oppression and their lies. So how do we bring the book of Nahum together, sort of halfway through our series on God to Nineveh? How do we bring the book of Nahum together this at the end of three chapters? What are we to do? Well, like verse 19 says, clap and cheer and applaud and rejoice. And as I put it in my outline, rejoice like you're 2.5 years old. Rejoice like you're 2.5 years old. Here's my theory about kids growing up. I reckon there's a major event that happens at around about the age of 2.5. And it's the discovery of presents. When a child has a first birthday, they don't know what a present is. You know, they take pleasure in ripping apart the paper and banging on the box like a drum. At 2 years of age, they still don't really have any idea that there's presents. But while they're 2.5, they become aware of gifts. And not only do they become aware of them, and they can also then develop that expectation of excitement. Birthday is coming. I know what that means. Presents for me. And in the book of Nahum, it's an education, like we're 2.5, it's an education that there is a gift of justice in this world. When God brings about a right payback, and when God is the one in control of it, in charge of it, that's a gift of justice. We could say that God's King Jesus has many rivals for power in this world. That's false fighters, the false faith. God's King Jesus has many rivals for power in this world, but all those rivals will fail as surely as Nineveh failed. That's something we can learn about by reflecting on the book of Nahum and God's teaching about justice and judgment to come. All rivals fail, and that's a gift from God. That's a cause for joy. And that should make us feel like we're 2.5 years old looking forward to something that's going to be really exciting. Not just ripping paper, but a substantial present for me, for you, for the oppressed of this world, for the downtrodden. The Bible on judgment is good news. Because it's the defeat of evil. The defeat of evil. We all feel the effects of evil in this world, one way or another. Tragically, some people around the world feel it very personally and powerfully and unceasingly. We know things in this world aren't right, don't we? Rebellion against God and God's ways is endlessly cruel, like the Assyrian kings were endlessly cruel. So when rebellion is crushed, we should really clap and cheer. We should really clap and cheer. What Nahum said to Nineveh is what Christ's cross says to all rebellion. There is no easing your hurt, you rebel. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you, sinfulness, they clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Sin and evil is that bad. The kingdom of evil is that sinful, that disastrous, that when it's judged by God as it is judged by God, it's good news for this world. How about we pray about that? And we'll look forward to the rest of our series of God to Nineveh when we turn to the next minor prophet next week. Father, we do thank you for being concerned for what is right and good and being dismayed at what is bad and evil. Thank you for overthrowing false faith, and thank you for overthrowing the violence and terrible patterns and behavior of the Assyrian kingdom. And we recognize, Lord, that in this world there is still evil, there is still opposition to you and your ways, and we pray that you will bring judgment. Thank you that you have indicated that you will bring judgment by showing us how seriously you treat sin by sending your Son Jesus to the cross. We thank you for the assurance of judgment to come by your raising Jesus from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that we will look forward with great joy and anticipation, with cheering, with excitement at the prospect of being in a new creation where there is no evil and where sadness does not dwell. Please educate us well by what you said to Nineveh, because we know you're saying that to us as well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's the book of Nahum. 3 weeks on that, but we'll continue to think about Nineveh over the next 2, 3, 4 weeks. Any questions over what we've done today? Anything that's raised that you want to comment upon, share with us, or ask about? Why is it feminine? I don't know. Why are ships feminine? You know, why was the tent she sank? You know, why is it she? Yeah, it's the way communication and language go. These things happen and we understand them, I guess. But why? It just happens to be. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, I was just wondering. I don't know what the word for city in Hebrew, whether it's feminine or not. They don't have gendered articles in Hebrew, so it's just the, you know. Ha! Huh. That's the in Hebrew. There you go. You learned some Hebrew. Ha! Huh. Ha! Huh. And you know, mountain, by the way, is H-A-R, har. So if you want to say the mountain, you go, ha-har! Ha-har! It's got nothing to do with pirates, but I just always think of that. I can do some more Hebrew if you like. Susi is my horse. Don't worry. No, I won't go there. So it may well be something to do with the word, yeah. But I'm not sure. Thanks for the question. Thanks to the musos, I think.